Thank you, Mr. Baker, and good morning, everyone. It is still morning, I think. Yes, I have known Mr. Baker for quite a while. I'm actually one of those North Carolina boys, although we relocated to Virginia about 6 years ago, and I think that we're almost converted over to Virginians, and we have some of our Virginia crowd with us and more on the way, so we're happy about that. You know, I feel kind of special today. And by the way, thank you, Mr. McNeely, for your sermon. Very encouraging and inspiring, and certainly a good start to what will be the beginning of the feast coming up, starting tomorrow evening at sunset. But I feel kind of special. If I understood correctly, you only had 15 minutes notice. I had 30. So. But you know, that ratio, I think you went about 2 hours with your sermon. That means I get to go 2.5. So, no, thank you to Mr. Register for the opportunity that he gives all of us to serve, and glad that all of you take advantage of that. When he sent out the organization chart, I couldn't believe how many serving opportunities are available, and it already looked pretty full. So thank all of you as well. I want to start today so that I can stay within my time limit and not go 2.5 hours. By the way, Mr. Register was talking about a camp meeting. I used to attend camp meetings as a child as well, but they were in a different organization. They were called camp meetings for the big tent, revivals or something like that. I'd like to read you two scriptures. You don't have to turn there to begin the sermon today. These are a couple of scriptures that you probably will hear at the feast, including in my sermon that I'll be giving on Tuesday, but it isn't the feast yet. It does not begin until tomorrow evening at sunset. First scripture, it shall come to pass in the future that everyone who is left, you will recall that the time leading up to the return of Christ, there will be a lot of people's lives who will lose their lives. Everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Now, not everyone has arrived at the feast yet. More of our family will be arriving tomorrow. Some are on the island but couldn't get here due to the highway being closed down. But hopefully by tomorrow evening, everyone who registered for the feast here and on the island will be here. No one will be missing. But guess what? When tomorrow evening at sunset comes to fruition in the future, someone will be missing. Someone will be missing. Then, when the millennium arrives, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, Satan will have already been removed. He will already have been restrained and will literally not be present. What about now, though, at this Feast of Tabernacles in 2019? Can he show up here at this feast trying to wreak havoc individually and collectively? Well, no doubt he is still on the throne of the earth at this time, but I submit to you that even though it is not yet time for Satan to be restrained, you and I can take steps right now that will greatly limit his access to our personal lives and to the feast site at large. And I encourage you to join with me in taking these steps that we can take, which could make this the best feast that we've ever had. So I want to read one more verse as an introduction to my topic today. Again, you don't have to turn there, but this verse says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the government of God, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. You know, people's, what a wonderful time is being described here in this verse, and we're so longing for that day in the future. People's focus, though, at that time will be to learn about God and learn about His way of life. And why is that? Why is it that people's focus will change so drastically? And you have to admit, it'll be a big change because that's not people's focus today. In fact, even those who pretend to be religious are not even saying that today. They are saying, we already know all of God's ways. We go to church every Sunday. We observe Jesus' birthday every year. We know all about God and His ways. So, family, what is the life-changing event that will happen in the future that will so drastically change people's focus in the future to the point that many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and He will teach us His ways? I'd like to take a look at that today. Even though Atonement 2019 has come and gone, I want to review a few things to lead into my sermon today. And my title for the sermon, if you'd like a title, is Atonement, A Perfect Transition to the Feast of Tabernacles. Atonement, A Perfect Transition to the Feast of Tabernacles, or to the Millennium. And as you remember, we just celebrated the Day of Atonement a few days ago, and it has tremendous meaning, not just for you and me, but especially for the world, for men and women in the world. There are events that will occur on that day in the future that must happen in order for the millennium to take place. So I want to look at some of the events that have occurred in the past already and some events that will occur in the future that will set the stage for the millennium. I want to take a look to begin with at the definition of a word, and that word is gullible. Gullible. According to dictionary.com, the word gullible means easily deceived or easily cheated. And we see a lot of that in our society today, easily deceived or easily cheated. Vocabulary.com says if you are gullible, the joke is on you, because you are easily fooled. It is thought that gullible might be derived from the verb gull, which means to swallow. And this would be a funny coincidence, since gullible describes an overly trusting person who tends to swallow the whole story that they hear. So I'll start by turning to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. And we'll take a look at a biblical example of someone who could be labeled as gullible. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They swallowed the whole story, the story that was based upon lies. Eve was gullible. I think we can agree that this word gullible could be applied to Eve. And the truth is that it could be applied to Adam as well. And to take it one step further, this word can be applied to you and to me, because at times we too are easily deceived and easily cheated. Revelation 12:9 reveals the whole world has been deceived. And you and I are no exception to that. At one time, before God began to reveal His truth to us, we were gullible. We were easily deceived. And at times we still are. And I think it's very important just to mention that as parents, we need to be aware of that, and we need to begin to teach our children at a very young age, right out of the gate. We have to do that because otherwise Satan is right there ready to teach our children. And so as our children grow, we need to always be talking to them and explaining to them God and His way of life. You know, they're extremely smart, even at a very young age, and they watch us like a hawk. So we have to be careful how we live our lives and set a good example for them to follow. Because they have a real strong desire to be just like mommy and daddy. So we have a job ahead of us in teaching our children. So this very first man and woman were gullible. They allowed Satan to deceive and cheat them right from the very beginning. Satan deceived Eve. And Adam caved in and followed her example. Let's go back now, though, to Genesis chapter 3 and see the problem that this caused that, if not solved, would really not allow God's plan to be carried out as He planned it. Genesis chapter 3, and I'll begin reading this time in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." You see this implied pause in this verse here. Now, there is a pause here. I mean, just pause and think about that. What would it be like to have eternal life right now and have to live throughout all eternity in the society we live in today? How would that be? That would be a depressing thought. But God said, "I'll take care of that." So therefore he drove the man out, or the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Mankind became cut off from God. Mankind no longer had access to God's Holy Spirit. And without God's Holy Spirit, we cannot overcome sin. We must have God's Holy Spirit. We must have. But mankind as a whole cannot have God's Holy Spirit at this time. Something must happen first. There must be a change. In fact, several things must happen. God's calling and a positive response coupled with repentance. God granting forgiveness based upon genuine sorrow and forgiveness. But there is a major change that has to happen also that we talked about a few days ago on the Day of Atonement. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, John said, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." And you just imagine what it will be like when this step is carried out in the future. You remember why Satan is so angry. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, it reminds us that he's been cast down to the earth. The devil has come down to you having great wrath. He's very angry because he knows he only has a short period of time left. Well, it'll be a lot easier for people to understand God's ways when they're no longer being deceived by Satan, when God takes that option out, when he takes that option away from Satan. When Satan is restrained and bound and no longer able to deceive at all, what a tremendous step in God's plan for mankind. That's why I say atonement is a perfect transition to the millennium. God will remove the source of deception, the source of cheating, and he will begin reconciling the world to himself. I'd like to go back now to Leviticus chapter 16 just for a moment. I think I can safely go to Leviticus 16 and probably stay away from scriptures that will be used during the feast. That was one of my goals today in this sermon. We already had our speakers teleconference several weeks ago, and we covered the scriptures we were going to cover today. And then when I learned, I actually learned that I was giving a second split today a little bit longer than 30 minutes ago, but I decided I would try to stay away from scriptures that might be used. So Leviticus chapter 16. God describes the ceremony that was performed each year on the Day of Atonement. Aaron, the high priest, was to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And God told Aaron, "You cannot go into the holy place behind the veil but one time each year. And it must be on the 10th day of the 7th month. If you come into the holy place any other time of the year, you will die." This is a reminder to you and me that we need to take great care to listen to God's instructions and follow them closely. It's the same is true for you and me when it comes to observing God's law, especially the Sabbath. You know, Satan has deceived the world into believing that they can observe any day for the Sabbath that they choose, and it's just simply not true, is it? God tells us clearly what day his Sabbath is, and you know there's a penalty for not observing the seventh day, and that penalty is death. And if unrepented of, then we will have to pay that penalty ourselves. Thinking that we can decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, is exactly what Adam and Eve did. And in that, in our case, if we do not repent of that, will lead to the second death, eternal death. A little side trip there, sorry about that. But God told Aaron, don't come into the holy place behind the veil any time, just any time, but the time that I tell you to. In Leviticus 16, we'll notice Mr. McNeely touched on this, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. We saw why the Lord killed them. God wanted Moses and Aaron to understand how important it is to follow his instructions right down to the letter. And so he reminds Aaron here why he killed his two sons. Let's look at verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron had to make an offering for himself first. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. You know, casting lots was simply a solemn appeal to God to make a decision that men were incapable of making. It was actually a holy ceremony that men took part in by casting lots, asking God to give a decision. So lots were cast. One would represent the present ruler of this world, who is Satan, and one would represent the future ruler of this world, Jesus Christ. And scapegoat, by the way, is not really an accurate translation. The Hebrew word that is translated here is azazel. That means a goat of departure, and some translations actually use the word azazel. But this goat on which the Lord's lot fell represented Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he would make to pay the penalty that each of us incurred as a result of sinning against God. It's an important point to make here is that Jesus did not take on the sins of Satan. He took on the sins of humans and the guilt of humans. And since Jesus did not pay the penalty of Satan and his demons, and since they are immortal, their penalty has to be different. Jesus created angels as immortal spirit beings. This includes Lucifer and the angels that followed him. God didn't create them evil when they rejected God, but they are immortal beings. They will not die, and therefore their penalty is not death. It has to be something else. As this Day of Atonement depicts the beginning of that penalty for Satan and his demons, we know that Satan will be let loose for a little while after the millennium, but only for a short time, and then he will be removed forever. Not killed, but removed, as we will see, to an uninhabitable place. You know, some have actually said that God will kill Satan. I've heard that say, that he would kill him. That's not what the Bible reveals. So we have to be careful not to go off on tangents that cannot be supported scripturally. Now, mark your place here, if you would, in Leviticus 16, just a moment. I think this is a point that, if not debated, at least has been discussed. So let's let Jesus Christ himself give us the answer. Luke chapter 20, if you would. Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 27, it says, "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are worthy to attain that age, the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage.' Verse 36, 'Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels.'" That seems pretty clear to me. The Bible teaches that angels were created immortal, and the church has taught this over the years. We in Cogwa teach this. It's just an important point to remember. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 shows the ultimate end of, or the end result of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 makes it clear that God will destroy the works of Satan. He will be spiritually bound and constrained in torment and darkness forever. Let's go back now where we marked our place in Leviticus 16, if you would. I think it's important to make the point we just made. Let's look at Leviticus 16, verse 10. "The goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it, and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness." What exactly does it mean to make an atonement up on this goat? Verse 20. When Aaron has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, the goat on whom the lot fell to represent Jesus Christ was sacrificed. It was killed. And this was the type of the death of Jesus Christ. We are mortal, and we can and will die unless our penalty is paid. We're talking about the second death. Of course, we'll all die the physical death that humans die. The penalty that we receive for sinning against God, though, for breaking God's law, is the second death. So this goat, the one chosen by God through lots to be the goat for the Lord, this goat had to die. It was a requirement in order to be the type of Jesus Christ, who also would have to die to pay our penalty. But notice what happened to the remaining goat. It was not killed. Just like Satan will not be killed. This ceremony here in Leviticus 16 is evidence enough, but there are many other scriptures that make this plain. But his penalty certainly is just. His penalty is deserving. And his penalty will be beneficial to man. Notice verse 21. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat. Confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel. He'll confess over this live goat the sins of humans and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, the live goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he, this suitable man, shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now the meaning of putting all their sins on the head of this goat simply means putting the blame for sin and guilt, for human sin and guilt, where it belongs. It means God holding Satan accountable for the pain and suffering and destruction that he has caused as a result of deceiving and cheating mankind to sin against God. Jesus took all of our sins and our guilt upon himself, and he paid our penalty. He did not take upon himself Satan's sins or Satan's guilt. Satan, on the other hand, will be made to take the blame for his sin upon himself. He is in no way paying a penalty for man. He'll be paying his own penalty, which is the lake of fire, ultimately, where he will no longer be allowed to interact with or influence anyone ever again. He will no longer be able to easily deceive or easily cheat anyone else. God will render him useless. One other important point we need to understand about this ceremony is the killing of the first goat, the innocent goat, symbolizes Christ making the sacrifice that would forgive our sins. And these sins, our sins, were confessed over the head of the live goat, and the live goat carried those sins into an uninhabitable place. And this simply symbolizes completely removing our sin from the presence of God. So we start to see how the Day of Atonement is the perfect transition into the Feast of Tabernacles, the perfect transition to the millennium. The events of this ceremony must happen. Satan must be removed. He must be restrained, because as long as he is allowed to rule on the throne of the earth and deceive and cheat, he will continue to do so. And as a result, people will continue to be gullible. They'll continue to be easily deceived. So mankind became separated from God, cut off from the very beginning with Adam. And the Day of Atonement, or the removal of Satan, is a step in God's plan that signifies the beginning of removing that barrier that is separating God from humans, or separating mankind from God. It represents that time in the future when God will begin to reconcile the world to himself. Now, before moving on, I want to make one important point about this. I did hear someone incorrectly say in the past that the Day of Atonement pictures God's first fruits being changed to spirit. I had never heard that before in the church, but they said that it equated being changed from physical to spirit, or that equated to being at one with God. And their interpretation was that being reconciled was talking about the church. The Day of Atonement does not picture the church being reconciled or becoming at one with God. It pictures the world who's been cut off from God since the beginning. It pictures the world being reconciled to God. Notice with me in Romans chapter 5, This is one of many scriptures we could turn to that makes this clear, but verse 10 of Romans 5 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled," past tense, "this happened when we accepted Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins. Much more having been reconciled, we shall, in the future tense, be saved by his life." Now, I've talked about how important this step is and that if it did not occur, the next step could not occur. But God's plan is perfect. Each step is complete and will happen as he planned it. Each step is outlined by each of God's holy days and will happen as he and Jesus Christ planned it. And this step will allow for the transition to the next step, the millennium, as typified by the feast. I began today by talking about the word gullible and how it means being easily deceived or easily cheated. You know, each one of us are gullible at times. What can we do now, though, to ensure that we're not as gullible moving forward? Well, a very important step we can take is also found in the meaning of atonement. This should be still fresh on our minds, having just observed the Day of Atonement recently. In fact, someone asked me recently, why does God command us to fast on atonement? And the answer to this question is very important to us. More specifically, what does fasting do for us? In answering this question, I want to go back to a blog written by one of our pastors several years ago. By the way, this pastor is here at the feast. He may not even remember writing this blog, but I remember it because it was very clear and very helpful in answering the question. Again, the question, what does fasting accomplish for us? This specific blog was written by Mr. Register, and it gives a good, clear explanation of the purpose of fasting. He said in his blog, "One of the most instructive examples of a fast in the Bible occurred during the time of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. While the king and his Jewish subjects were making much-needed religious reforms, they were threatened by the nations around them. As their enemies began to advance against Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, King Jehoshaphat was very concerned, so he set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. It is clear from this example that when we want or need God's help or need his intervention, fasting is a part of the process that we should follow." He went on to say, "It is interesting that in this account we find keys that explain the purpose of fasting. They are simply, number one, fasting helps us to realize that we have no power of ourselves. All that we as Christians are, all that we are as Christians, comes from God through his Holy Spirit. And number two, by fasting, we humbly admit that we don't know what to do. Therefore, we seek God's directions." Much like that ceremony we described of casting lots. We don't know what to do. We don't know what the answer is. How many times do we pray that? Sometimes on a daily basis. "Father, would you help me to know what decision to make here? Give me the wisdom to know which would be the best decision." So by fasting, we humbly admit that we don't know what to do. And number three, fasting causes us to look to God for his help instead of looking within to ourselves for our own strength or to someone else for knowledge and wisdom and strength. These three keys found in this scripture must be used to fast effectively. Fasting reminds us that we are physical and temporal. Without food and drink, we would die. Similarly, we realize that without God and without his help, we would die spiritually. Very clear explanation. So as a result of fasting, we are humbling ourselves before God. Now, this is the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, so I'm not suggesting that we fast every day on the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, I'm suggesting that we feast every day on the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's notice now an interesting scripture found in James chapter 4. What does God have to say about humbling ourselves before Him? And as we will see, it's a very powerful tool in helping us to cause Satan to have to flee. It's a very important tool to help us to become less and less gullible, less and less easily deceived and easily cheated. So we're about to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles 2019, picturing the 1,000-year millennium. But we can restrain Satan now, brethren. It will not be the same as he will be restrained by God during the millennium, but God clearly tells us how we can put Satan on the move right now. So notice with me, beginning with verse 1 of James chapter 4. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We ask amiss. Verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So if we want to be friends with the world that is cut off from God, we're making ourselves an enemy with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Verse 5 says, do you think the scripture says in vain that the spirit dwells in us, that dwells in us, yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. And if we do that, he will flee. He has no choice. When we humble ourselves before God, Satan can't stand to be around us. And he has to flee. So submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And how do we do this? We draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we have to work on not being double-minded, for one thing, as we're drawing near to God. And here it is in verse 10. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we see in the sermon today that the purpose of fasting is to humble ourselves before God. And in so doing, we can draw close to God. And when we draw close to God, Satan cannot stand to be around us, and he will leave. So we can restrain him. And we have to understand that fasting is not the only way to draw close to God. It's a powerful tool to allow us to humble ourselves before God. As I said before, it's not God's recommendation that we fast here at the feast. In fact, quite the opposite. It's not my recommendation either. I hope every one of you are able to truly rejoice and feast before God every day of the feast. But I do recommend drawing closer to God while here at the feast. Maybe use that as a stepping stone to drawing closer to God throughout the year, throughout the coming year, so that we can restrain Satan throughout the coming year, so that he will have to flee. There are other ways to draw close to God and humble ourselves before him other than just fasting, such as prayer and Bible study. So don't get so busy. Let's not become so busy here at the feast, which is easy to do, that we neglect prayer and Bible study. It's so important that we do that while we're here at the feast. And also resist Satan. Put your foot down on bad thoughts, bad behavior, bad attitudes. Even if we are jet-lagged. It seems like when we're jet-lagged that we're a little more prone to bad behavior, aren't we? So put our foot down on bad thoughts, bad behavior, bad attitudes, and let's work on the good attitudes that we should be able to have while we're here at the feast. And when we return to our homes, let's make it a point not to allow the Day of Atonement to be the only day that we fast throughout the year. That would be a mistake as well, because fasting certainly is a wonderful tool that we should use on a regular basis to help us humble ourselves before our Father. So I hope these points have been good for you, and certainly a good transition to the upcoming feast messages. I wish all of you a happy Sabbath as we depart here today. Remember, we have a lunch buffet set up right outside the hall.